Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Truly a privilege for me to be here this morning, and I pray a blessing for you. Shall we pray? Our gracious God, Heavenly Father, your love for us, your grace, your mercy, infinite, demonstrated at the cross at Calvary, demonstrated in this your word, which each and every one of us hold in our hands. Focusing on your word this morning, we pray that through your spirit you affect our hearts to have a deeper understanding of your word, and perhaps even more importantly, as we go forth from here, applying it to our lives, obeying your word, that we may live a life pleasing to you. We ask these things in the most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning it was interesting at the breaking of bread. We heard over and over again about God's love, of course, God's grace, his mercy extended to each and every one of us. And I guess it was several years ago that the Spirit laid on my heart, and I've kind of been around there through these several years, focusing on another attribute which I feel is to an extent underemphasized somewhat, and that is his holiness. I've read that his holiness is to us nearly incomprehensible. It is of such magnitude. Holiness describes his very essence, all his other attributes, those things which are true of God, such as his love, his grace, his mercy, so forth. His justice was brought out. Every one of these manifests in some way his holiness. It is pervading, of course. The reason why we have God's glorious plan of redemption and restoration, the word from beginning to end, Genesis chapter 3, all the way to the end of the Bible, God's holiness underlying the fact that he hates sin. So that, in essence, is truly, as I said, underlying the word of God. Holiness, I guess you could say, very, very generic definition, focusing on purity and a hatred of sin. Now, think about that for each and every one of us, how very often we fall very short of this. Like I said, if you look all the way back in Psalm 51, the great penitential psalm, we read there how each and every one of us were conceived in sin. And of course, we enter the world as sinners. So right off, we're separated from God. And sinning is really very, very natural to each and every one of us, which of course is 180 degrees apart from this aspect of holiness. So we're far away. The best we could do is have a greater understanding of God's holiness as we focus on his word and through the Holy Spirit. Giving a lot of generalizations now, but I will focus a little more, but I think this is very important. Just in setting the foundation, one of the verses that I truly love, and I always try to think about it every day, in Romans, no need to turn here. I'm going to be bouncing a lot of verses early on, so unless you like to turn, it's up to you. In Romans 8:29, really, Paul describing there, God describing there, using through Paul, why he has, I believe, affected the hearts of each and every one of us. And that is, simply put, to be conformed to the image of his son. And that is absolutely, and I know you all agree with me, a process. This wonderful process begins the moment we are saved. And it continues throughout our life. Hopefully, this growth in holiness, theologically, I guess you could call it sanctification, basically meaning the same thing. That consecration, that focus on the things of heaven. Now, thinking about this, is this not really a right response, a correct response? The only response, when we think about what he has, is, and will do in our lives. Think about this. It's great when you think about it, but the point is, using myself as an example, just very briefly, a glorious time in my life when it was through the Holy Spirit, read the Word of God. All right, I had almost a complete ignorance of Scripture, grew up in a denomination, didn't even know what it meant to be saved. But through the Lord, through His Spirit, I picked up the Bible and a wonderful journey began in my life at that time. It's about 16 years ago. Praise the Lord. I thank Him for it every day. I haven't been able to put it down since. Now, all these things that occurred in my life at that time, and this daily reading of the Scriptures went on for at least 2 years of my life, and I was still a lost individual. Absolutely. I wasn't going to Bethany. I didn't know the Lord, but I couldn't put down the Word. Now, of course, I didn't realize what was going on in my life at that time, that wonderful supernatural event, but it's very clear now to me, and obviously as I'm sharing it with you too, it makes perfect sense. Now, glorious day comes, I step from death to life. Stay in the Word. Then what do I begin to realize? Then I have a responsibility. I have an obligation, do I not, to grow, to be conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior. We're in this world. We're surrounded by sin, are we not? We're all burdened with the flesh. It's very, very easy to not focus on the Word. I'll open it up later. We all know the excuses. What is our right response to what He has done for us? And of course, this all ties in a wonderful way. Our right response, focusing on the things of heaven as opposed to the things of the earth, mainly, of course, through the Word, through prayer, fellowship, meetings such as this, we grow. Some of us a little more rapidly than others, but we have to keep moving in that direction. In response, again, to what He has done for us. And it's interesting, you know, the Spirit always just, boom, something will pop into my head. I was thinking about this morning when our brother Diego was reading that portion in Luke 17, how that one leper, now the way I would look at it, maybe somebody would disagree with me, these are 10 men who were afflicted with a fatal progressive disease. Leprosy, a picture of sin. Each and every one of us was affected with that, were we not? He has cleansed us through the blood of his Son. But then, what about that one leper? He made the effort, did he not? It says in my Bible, he turned back. He went back. He put forth that effort. And that's kind of what I'm talking about as far as our obligation, our responsibility, not just as I think Paul was talking about, having the attitude of praise and thanksgiving, maybe just on a Sunday morning, being a child of God, but not focusing on Him each and every single day of our lives. Another quick example I just thought of, the parable of the prodigal son, right? He's in with the mud, with the pigs. He realizes his horrible condition. But what does he have to do? He has to physically get out of that pig pen and go back to his father. He has to act. He has to put forth the effort to restore himself to that right position. Now, of course, we are in that right position, but we have to put forth this effort. Now, this aspect of holiness, this aspect, as I mentioned, sanctification, it also involves in a large way, and Strong uses this in his definition, separation. All right? It's got to be a focus on the things of heaven, not focusing on the things of the earth. Each one of these things I'm touching on in and of itself is a massive topic. Sometimes I begin to talk about something like this and I'm like, wow, how am I going to just squeeze this into 40 minutes? Let's just look at several verses with regards to this desire of God for us, as I said, and I believe it's underemphasized today, that aspect of holiness. Looking just first at one verse in the Old Testament, first of all, let me just mention one quick thing. The book of Leviticus, over and over again, and we're going to end up here, that book of Leviticus, God repeats, "Be holy as I am holy." Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 6, God says there to Israel, for a holy people art thou unto Jehovah thy God. Jehovah has chosen thee to be unto him a people for a possession above all the peoples that are upon the face of the earth. This, of course, directed to Israel, his earthly people. You could apply those words to each and every one of us sitting here today. Can you not? He has, in a wonderful way, and I described a little bit about what happened in my life, all of God. Here I am today among the saints. Praise the Lord for that. In a sinful world, what is my right response? 2 Corinthians. Actually, I want to look at a verse 7, but I mentioned as far as that holiness, that sanctification, how important separation is at that point. If you look at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14, I'm just going to barely touch on this. This whole portion of scripture involves separation, which is so important with regard to holiness. Be not diversely yoked with unbelievers. What participation is there between righteousness, lawlessness, light and darkness, so forth and so on? Now we know the beginning. Be not unequally yoked, usually applied to what? The marriage union. And it certainly should be. But think about it. Somebody like, say, myself again. In my employment, I am surrounded by hundreds of individuals, almost all of them lost. Don't care about the things of heaven. Don't care about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, if I start to hang out with these guys on a regular basis, after work, on weekends, things like that, what's going to happen to me? If their desires, their needs, their focus, certainly not on the things of heaven, how much am I going to grow? What type of testimony will I have if I remain associated with these individuals? I certainly think you could apply 2 Corinthians 6:14 to that case. God gives us the extremely powerful example, does he not? All the way back in the beginning of the Bible in the book of Genesis. Remember Lot. I think those words are found in scripture. Who chose to pitch his tent toward Sodom, a city they knew was exceedingly wicked. And then what happens? Go another chapter. He's no longer toward Sodom. He's in Sodom. Go a little bit further. He's in the gate of Sodom. He's now an official in Sodom. He perhaps tried to maintain that separation initially. The New Testament tells us he is righteous Lot. And yet, what happened to him when he tried to mingle with the world? He did not seek to focus on that separation. And that is certainly what Paul is talking about here. Of course, we know the day comes when the city is going to be judged. And what happens? The angels have to drag him out of the city. That's what a hold the world had on him. A lesson for us, is it not? So the separation here is spoken of. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at chapter 7. Again, holiness. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us purify ourselves from every pollution of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in God's fear. So it is a process, perfecting holiness. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, pursue holiness, without which no man shall see God. It's found throughout scripture. And I don't really understand why it is not perhaps focused on more. Of course, again, you have to look at the flip side of the coin with regards to holiness. The more you focus on holiness, the more you begin to faintly comprehend, and that's probably the best all of us could hope for, the holiness of God, the more pronounced to each and every one of us will be what? Our sinfulness, our lack of holiness. It is absolutely going to happen. And then I'll just read one more verse with regards to where God mentions that word holiness, and it is in 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll just read several verses there. You're all familiar with these verses. Verses 13 And 15 is exhortation or command. God speaking through Peter says in verse 13, "Wherefore, having girded up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope with perfect steadfastness in the grace which will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." As children of obedience, we must not just know his word, but obey his word as we are being conformed to Jesus. And then it goes on here in verse 14, as we are conformed to Jesus, we are not conformed to your former lusts, which we, of course, were a result of our ignorance. But as he who has called you is holy, be ye also holy in all your conversation, because it is written. And here, of course, as I said, quoting Leviticus over and over, it is recorded in that book, "Be ye holy, for as I am holy." So now we've just had this whirlwind look at the aspect of holiness, and sanctification, and separation. Now, for me, one of the real delights I have in the Word of God is focusing on the Old Testament, and it gives me a much deeper understanding of God's plan for each and every one of us today as the church, of course, but the lessons we learn from Israel, his earthly people, and that's what we are going to look at now just for a few minutes, and we'll just begin this portion in First Corinthians chapter 10. Again, the words of God spoken through Paul to the carnal church at Corinth. The lessons that we learn from Israel. And remember this morning, as we focus on the aspect of holiness, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, "I would not have you ignorant, brethren. All our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was the Christ. Yet," beginning in verse 5 now, "God was not pleased with most of them, for they were strewed in the desert. These things happened as types or shadows of us, that we should not be lusters after evil things as they lusted, neither be ye idolaters." The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Verse 9, "Neither let us tempt or test Christ as some of them tempted or tested him. Neither murmur or complain." And then look at verse 11. "Repeated for effect." Repeated for emphasis. "All these things happen to them as shadows or types, and have been written for our admonition, our warning, upon whom the end of the ages are come." And then look at verse 12. "So that let him that thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." No one, most certainly no one, should ever be complacent in what they look at their spirituality, their spiritual journey, their being conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. "I think I'm doing pretty good in my walk for the Lord." I hope nobody ever says that. I know I don't. I love when I go to somewhere to a meeting and I hear somebody up here that really convicts me. I love that. I think that's great. If I ever think I'm starting to do a right in my walk with the Lord, I'll usually pick up Tozer. I'll just read a little bit of him, and then I don't feel so good anymore. But we have to have that attitude of humility, do we not? Let's look at some of the examples that Israel gives us. Go all the way back, just go to the book of Exodus. No, actually, I'm sorry. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. As I said, there's just so much here in this topic. The greatest burden I have is to try to consolidate. At this point in Scripture, we are introduced to Abram, later to be known as Abraham, the father, the progenitor of the nation of Israel, God's people. We know that prior to this, God had tried to establish a relationship with fallen man. The fall, of course, occurring in Genesis chapter 3. There is now that chasm, that abyss between God and man. And God hints at very early, does he not, how that chasm can be bridged through faith and, of course, the necessity of shed blood. Those are hinted at, amazingly, praise the Lord, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. God promises in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Then he pronounces the judgment. Then Adam, for the first time, calls his wife Eve, mother of the living. God responds by shedding blood, does he not? By providing the coverings of skin for Adam and Eve. That's the barest hint. What a wonderful word we have here in front of us. Genesis chapter 4 emphasizes this a little further, does it not? Again, the necessity of bloodshed. Abel and his offering accepted, Cain rejected. He brings the fruits of the ground, a cursed ground. And right here we have a very important emphasis, a very important note, do we not? Certainly up to that point, God had said because of sin, because of the fall, he can only be approached on the basis of shed blood. And what does Cain do? Cain says, nah, I'm going to approach God my own way, through the works of my hands. He is not acknowledging he's a sinner. He's not acknowledging he's far from God. And are we not surrounded by multitudes who think the same way? I spent almost 40 years of my life thinking that way. Many people don't think about that at all, approaching God, thinking about God. I know I'm surrounded by him, but I thought for many years I could please God through my own efforts. The necessity of bloodshed. We know that emphasis on sacrifice and bloodshed begins early on. Now, these things are revealed as wonderful pictures of God's plan of redemption, restoration to a right relationship again, and I can't emphasize it enough, through his word. God, as I mentioned just a moment or so ago, trying to establish a relationship with all of mankind, each fails miserably, does it not? The first results in the flood. All perish except for Noah and his family. The second, of course, the recreated earth. And what happens then? The Tower of Babel brings us up to where I asked everybody to turn to a few moments ago, Genesis chapter 12. God cannot restore a relationship due to the sinful heart of man. So he zeroes in his wonderful plan on one individual, Abraham, who will give rise to the nation of Israel. But look at just the lesson for us in the beginning of chapter 12 of Genesis. Jehovah had said to Abraham, go out of thy land, from thy kindred, and from thy father's house to the land that I will show you. In other words, leave everything behind. Everything that had been so important in your life up to this point, leave it all behind. I want you now to focus on me. If you go back, Acts chapter 7, the discourse of Stephen to the Sanhedrin, he says the God of glory appeared to Abraham, who was an idol worshiper, a lost person. God appears to him. He changed his heart in a magnificent way, visibly. That didn't happen to me and probably not to any one of you. It is through his word and through his spirit that he changes our heart. But the call is the same. Get out from thy country, thy kindred, thy father's house. That separation, that focus as part of the call. In an amazing way, he doesn't even know where he's going, right? An amazing thing, the father of faith, Abraham. The father of all those who believe, highly exalted even today, as he should be, among nearly every person on the face of the earth. He stumbles. We learn many lessons from this man, but he always resumes his single eye, his focus on the things of heaven. And of course, the aspect of sacrifice, bloodshed continues with Abraham. Nearly one quarter of the book of Genesis is devoted to Abraham. We can learn many lessons from him. Wherever he goes, what does he do? As he focuses on the things of heaven, he builds an altar. There's the sacrifice, and he erects a tent. He's a pilgrim. He realizes he is just passing through the world. He's searching for his heavenly home. And remember, a few moments ago, I mentioned his nephew Lot, who tried to be a part of the world, lost his testimony, certainly stunted his spiritual growth. Abraham chose to live that life of separation. Now, jump up now to the book of Exodus. I'm just hitting on high points here. And again, make the lesson what we had read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that these things happen to them as types or pictures of us. When the book of Genesis ends and the book of Exodus begins, we know Israel now is in Egypt, are they not? They had gone there in a very privileged position, and yet over 400 years, their privileged position is now slavery. God raises up Moses in order to redeem his people, to deliver them. There is a series of plagues, 10, culminating on the final plague. Turn to Exodus chapter 12, describing the final plague. Now we will see a very powerful picture we have here, physically occurring with Israel. Spiritually, it certainly applies to us. This perhaps one of the most comprehensive, deep foreshadow or typological chapters in all the Word of God. Jehovah spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. It begins, and he goes on to say in verse 3, on the 10th day of this month, let them take themselves each a lamb for a father's house, a lamb for a house. And we all know where this is leading up to. And then we read, your lamb in verse 5 shall be without blemish, a yearling male, you shall take it from the sheep or from the goat. Picturing, of course, the Lamb of God, spoken of by John the Baptist in John chapter 1, the Lamb of God who takes away not just the sins of the house, but the sins of the world, foreshadowed here in Exodus chapter 12. So they are to keep it for 4 days, making certain it is without blemish or spot, certainly a picture of our Lord. And we think about this, this offering, this sacrifice must have value to the individuals who are offering it. They are slaves. They don't have much of earthly possessions, and yet they are told to take this lamb, a male 1 year old, of very high value for these individuals with their limited flocks. And that is what God desires. And the lamb without blemish or spot of infinite importance, as there is a great focus on it, but even greater, of course, we read in verse 6 that they must kill it between the two evenings on the 14th day. And take the blood, put it on the doorposts of the houses, eat the flesh in the night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, gird for a journey. Now this, of course, is the Passover. And I will go through the land of Egypt in that night, verse 12 of chapter 12, smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am Jehovah. And the blood shall be for you a sign on the houses in which you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The picture cannot be missed. I don't believe it all. Again, a lesson for us. They are sheltered by the blood. It happens the moment we believe, through the Word and through the Spirit. And the lesson continues in the very same chapter. To shift your gaze now to verse 31, same chapter. So they are sheltered first. And then in verse 31, we read that Pharaoh calls Moses and Aaron after the plague had fallen, the judgment on the firstborn. And he says, rise up, go away from among my people, Both you and the children of Israel, go serve Jehovah as you have said, and take your flocks and your herds. Take everything and go. No doubt at this time, Egypt is completely terror-stricken. So what happens here? They are redeemed. They are free. Isn't it amazing? Rapid succession, shelter, redemption. Pharaoh, I think, is a very powerful picture of Satan. Egypt, the picture of the world at this time. And because of the blood of that lamb, they are sheltered and redeemed. Each and every one of us, the moment we believe, are sheltered and redeemed. Go on to Exodus chapter 14. They are led. We read in the end of 13, actually, that the pillar of cloud leads them as they leave Egypt, did not remove from before the people by day, nor the pillar of fire by night. Just as God leads us with his Holy Spirit, corporately, the church, individually, believers. But what happens next in chapter 14? They reach the Red Sea. And Pharaoh has changed his mind. His heart hard. He decides he makes a mistake. He's going to go back out after Israel. They see him approaching in verse 10 of chapter 14. And here we have a lesson for us. Certainly each and every one of us, after we are sheltered, after we are redeemed, will undergo trials, tribulations, dangers in our lives. But look how Israel responds in verse 11. Is it because there were no graves in Egypt? Thou hast taken us away to die in the wilderness. Why have you done this to us, that thou hast led us out of Egypt? Did not we tell you in Egypt, let us alone, that we will serve the Egyptians? Doesn't it seem incredible that they would utter words such as that? Remember, a lesson for us. Never lose sight of that fact. Horrible slavery, just as we were all under the horrible slavery of Satan. God has sheltered us from judgment. We know that's coming, eternal judgment. He has redeemed us from the power of Satan and the world. And yet here is a trial and tribulation, and notice their attitude. Very easy for me to judge them at this point. How could they say that? The pillar is guiding them. What a lack of faith. However, notice the response of God, verse 13. Moses said to the people, fear not. Stand still and see the salvation of Jehovah, which he will work for you today. The Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will see them again no more forever. Jehovah will fight for you. And of course, to consolidate, the Red Sea miraculously parted. They crossed on dry ground. Does Israel... Egypt held at bay through the angel of God and the pillar. After Israel is crossed, Egypt attempts to pursue and they are destroyed. I think this is a powerful picture of the, as we read here, you will see Egypt no more again forever. Our separation from the influence of Satan, our separation from the influence of the world. These things will trouble you no more forever. However, we must respond to these truths, these physical truths which are brought out with Israel. Again, shelter, redemption, and here we see separation. Every one of those things happen the instant we believe. The lessons given to us with regards to God's earthly people, Israel. But notice again, we are unfortunately given more sad lessons for us. Chapter 15 of Exodus, the great song of praise as they see the corpses of the Egyptians on the shore. What happens in chapter 16? Do they gloriously praise God again for all he has done? Well, absolutely not. What do they say in chapter 16? They cry out. Verse 3, the children of Israel said, would that we had died by the hand of Jehovah in the land of Egypt. They are crying out for food here. When we ate, when we sat by the flesh pots, when we ate bread to the full, and you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill us with hunger. Wow. Incredible, right? a lesson for us. So all along you see how their faith falters, how their gaze shifts from the Almighty God. God, of course, in his grace, in his mercy, in his love, provides manna, the bread from heaven, provides quail. But the sad story continues. The very next chapter, the same thing. This time it's water, not food. Have you brought us out here to kill us with thirst? God provides the water from the rock, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Turn now to Exodus chapter 19. Remember, I'm just hitting the high point in this God's relation with Israel, a picture of us leading up to, and we'll see it right here. We read here in chapter 19, in the third month after the departure of Israel, of the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, that same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. It doesn't mention here, but I did, of course, their numerous complaining, their lack of focus on the things of heaven. They finally reached the place where God desires them. He had promised it to Moses in the beginning of Exodus where he would appear. He is now going to tell them what should be their right response. Remember, I talked about this a little earlier. What should be our right response to what he has, is, and will do for us? So Moses goes up to God. We read in verse 3. God calls him. He goes up. And then beginning in verse 4 of Exodus chapter 19, God says, "You have seen what I have done to the Egyptians and how I have borne you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Again, you can apply those words to each and every one of us, can you not? Except, you know, not using the word Egyptians, but how indeed he has borne us and brought us to himself. "And now, if you will hearken to my voice indeed and keep my covenant," obey me in other words, "then shall you be my own possession out of all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." Here's what God desires from them now. He is basically telling them, "You have seen what I have done for you. Now this is what I want from you." Verse 6, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." That is what he desired of Israel. That is what he desires from each and every one of us. Another blessing, the moment we believe, what are we called according to Scripture? Priests. Priests, loosely defined, intermediaries between God and man and God. Bearing witness, are we not? Preaching the gospel, going forth, showing, or I should say, manifesting the light of heaven in a dark, dark world. So God speaks these words through Moses to Israel. And then beginning in chapter 20, he elaborates the commandments, the laws, the rules, the regulations, the ordinance, what God desires for them. Remember, "Be holy as I am holy." And of course, there's certainly no time to get into it. Perhaps the next time I'm here, I'll focus on this a little more. This is a tremendous message the Lord has laid on my heart. But the point is, and I mentioned it, separation. Paramount in the lives of each and every one of us. God is beginning to elaborate here by his command. If they obey his command, they will be separated from the heathen, from the idol worshippers which surround them. Unfortunately for them, what do? They respond three times, "All that Jehovah said, we will do and obey." Impossible, is it not? And yet they say that. And then just touching on one more thing, in chapter 24. Chapter 20, 21, 22, 23, God elaborates what he wants from them, what he expects from them. Verse 3, "Moses came and told the people all the words of Jehovah and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice, 'All the words Jehovah has said, will we do.'" Obviously, they didn't know themselves very well. Moses wrote all the words, and then what does he do? He builds an altar. There is that absolute key to all of Scripture, is it not? Redemption based on blood, sacrifice of an innocent substitute. So he builds an altar under the mountain, and there are burnt offerings and peace offerings of bullocks to Jehovah. And he takes the blood. He sprinkles it on the altar. He sprinkles it on the people. After they respond again, all Jehovah has said, we will do and obey. The covenant is now validated, sealed. And then beginning now, at the end of chapter 24, he is again called up to Sinai. The remainder of the book focuses on the institution of the priesthood and the building of the tabernacle where God will abide among them. Now, as I said, it's been kind of a whirlwind look we have just taken with regards to the pictures that Israel gives to us. But I'm leading up to somewhere here. And Lord willing, if he doesn't come, I'll really be focusing on it the next time. Just food for thought right here. Genesis, the fall, the God's glorious plan based on shed blood, based on sacrifice, is it not? The focus in Exodus on redemption, the theme really of the whole book. How many here, no need to raise your hands, how many here have desired to read the Bible from cover to cover? Hopefully most of you, or all of you. How many have done it? Maybe not everybody, right? Now here's the point I'm trying to make. Open up the Bible. This happened to me, poster boy. Open it up, Genesis. What a wonderful book, right? Flow, the narrative, the exciting stories. Get through to chapter 50. Amen. I've just read the foundational book of the Bible. Now I thought of this. I wasn't even saved when I thought of it. Continue into Exodus. The plan of redemption. Again, exciting. The plague. Wow. Wonderful. And all the blanks are being filled in my life. All these things I had never realized. The reading starts to bog down a little bit, does it not, when you get in Exodus chapter 20. The elaboration of the commandments, the law. And if you were like me, you're either an immature believer or a non-believer, a seeker, it gets a little bit more difficult. It doesn't flow as easy as it did. Hopefully the Spirit is still giving you that desire to continue. And you plod your way somewhat to the book of Exodus. Having the thought, I remember it crystal clear. Boy, I sure hope the next book is that exciting narrative again. I guess you all know where I'm going with this. Leviticus is the next book. The first time I got to the book, I barely trudged through it. Didn't know the Lord. Made absolutely no sense to me, but I wanted to read the Word of God. The next time I got to the book, maybe a year or so later, what did I do? It was written thousands of years ago to Israel. What bearing does it have in my life? I skipped it. Did a little bit of guilty conscience, but I skipped it. Now, remember what I had talked about a little bit earlier this morning, the focus of that attribute of God. And what does God say to us? Be holy as I am holy. And, of course, what is the focus of the book of Leviticus? Holiness. Holiness. It is not an old writing designed just to pertain to Israel. It is directed as all or foreshadows, just as we saw throughout the Old Testament up to this point, the lessons for us. And there are certainly infinite lessons we can learn from that book of Leviticus. And the Lord has placed me there almost a year and a half ago. And the scriptural gold is just infinite. And I pray that the Lord will use me to bring things such as that, perhaps in a clearer, conciser way to you. As his word, as it opens up to us, these lessons for each and every one of us. But it is a logical progression. We are never to lose sight of that. And I mentioned it this morning. We are sheltered. We are redeemed. We are separated. We are sustained. And then, of course,
comes that fact that we are priests. We gather together and worship Him, but we can never neglect that aspect of holiness. And certainly Leviticus is one of the most neglected books of the Bible, is it not? And I was thinking to myself, well, maybe that explains a little bit why holiness is perhaps not emphasized enough today, as there is that lack of focus on holiness in the Word of God, certainly emphasized throughout that book of Leviticus. And as I said, Lord willing, we'll be there next time. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you keep each and every one of us focused on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, focused on your word. And as we are focused on your word and prayerfully seek our Lord throughout every page of Scripture, your love for us, your holiness will be even more pronounced, more manifest, and we in response will seek to live a way more pleasing to you and grow, not just in our love for our Lord, but in those same lines, in a life pleasing to you in our holiness. Let us be lights in this dark world, that each and every one of us may go forth from here, bearing glory to you. We ask all these things in the most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.